Now, before I read the text, I would like you to picture how all of this might have taken place, what we see here in Psalm 100. Picture Solomon's temple in all of its grandeur, its beauty, its splendor, its glory. The very sight of that temple must have been breathtaking. And gathered at the temple is a huge assembly of God's people, gathered to worship their Savior God, their covenant God, the God of all grace, the God who had formed them into His beloved people, the one, the true, the sovereign God over all the earth. And to one side in the temple are the Levitical singers and musicians, all called and gifted by God for this special ministry of music in worship. And then one of the priests, voice filled with excitement and reverence and awe, begins to call the assembly, urging them, leading them, commanding them, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. And then the Levitical singers and musicians and the gathered people all break out with a resounding, unified voice of song and praise and worship and thanksgiving as they would joyously sing Psalm number 100. To have been there, it must have truly been glorious. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we this morning come to study, to look at this beautiful Psalm number 100, so full of thanksgiving and praise and wonderful gospel truths. Oh Lord, encourage our hearts with this psalm. Fill us with thanksgiving. Fill us with praise. Encourage the faint-hearted this morning. And prepare our hearts, Lord, to receive this word. I seek Your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 100. So, what is this psalm all about anyway? Well, you see it in the heading there to this psalm in your Bibles. It says, a psalm for giving thanks. Psalm 100 is a call to worship and a call to give thanksgiving to God for who and what He is and for His great covenant salvation. And so this morning, with our church's traditional Thanksgiving meal following the service, and with the Thanksgiving, our nation's really Thanksgiving meal coming and holiday coming this Thursday, what better way to prepare our hearts than by looking at this beautiful, this great, this wonderful, uplifting psalm for giving thanks, Psalm number 100. So let's begin by noting the exuberant, joyful attitude which should underlie our worship and thanksgiving as revealed here in Psalm 100. Now, when you note how it begins, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, there is, what shall I call it, a sort of tongue-in-cheek joke going around about historic Reformed worship. And it's that we are sometimes referred to as the frozen chosen. And we all kind of grin and laugh at that. Psalm 100 should destroy such a stance, such an approach to worship. So on the one hand, we do have Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 to 29, which on the one hand lends a note of solemnity, seriousness to worship. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. But that never ever means that we should be cold in our worship. Scriptures like Psalm 100 brings the balance into the picture. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with thanksgiving, with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. In worship, one should never, ever be simply going through the motions, moving one's mouth, sitting, standing at the right times, occupying a seat, but never truly engaged. Worship is meant to come straight from the depths of our heart, a heart needy for God's service to us in worship, a heart full of gratitude for such a great salvation and love and grace, and don't forget, minds fully engaged as well. So look at how Psalm 100 begins. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Now, the kind of joyful noise that is in mind here, along with some similar psalms, is the kind of shout of joy and acclaim which can spontaneously flow out of the assembled people when the king returns from a glorious military victory. You can picture that kind of shout of joy as the king triumphantly returns to his capital city. This same idea is also found in Psalm 96, verse 6. Listen to this. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the king, the Lord. And then we also see this in Psalm 66, verses 1 to 2. Shout for joy to the God, shout for joy to God all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. And so there's part of the idea of that victorious king, your enemies come cringing to you. And the glories of verse 1 continue as we realize that this call to worship is incredibly expansive in its scope, in that it embraces every single man, woman, and child, every people, every tribe, language, skin color, ethnicity. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. It's incredible in the scope we have here. As Derek Kidner writes, this verse claims the world for God. Isn't that exciting? This verse claims the world for the God of Israel. This is all about a world which is lost in darkness, answering the call, in fact, this command to worship the one true and living God. In other words, Psalm 100, like so many other psalms, possesses a tremendous world-embracing missionary impulse. And so worship is meant to be an expression of joy from grateful hearts, excited hearts, for such a great and awesome God and his salvation. Worship, praise, singing, which goes out to all the earth. This truly is great reason for thanksgiving. Next, we have verse 2, which is also a call and a command. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. The word serve here can also be translated as worship. Worship the Lord with gladness. It has the idea of the God whom we are called to worship being specifically the God of the Bible. We are to serve, we are to worship Yahweh and not bow our knee to the phony gods of the world around us. And embedded in this word serve or worship is not only the idea of formal worship when we gather formally on Sunday mornings or for them on the Sabbath. It's also the idea of serving God, of worship in all of life, such as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, verse 1, where Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, that means your whole life, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the idea here, serve the Lord with gladness, is not only the formal assembly, but it expands out into our entire life. And then verse 2 continues, come into his presence with singing. Remember, it was at the temple where God manifested his presence amongst his people. And so this is a command for God's people to assemble together at the temple to worship him with glad and joy-filled singing as an expression of thanksgiving to their God. And this then brings us to verse 3, which presents the first set of reasons as to why we should even come into his presence with singing and why we should be filled with thanksgiving. Look at verse 3. Here's some of the reasons why. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. Now, with what John Gerstner used to call the theology of the first glance, I kind of like that phrase. You know, you look at a Bible verse and then a thought as to its meaning pops into your mind and you kind of run with that. But then on closer examination, you realize it's referring to something slightly different. Well, with the theology of the first glance, we might think that this is simply referring here in verse 3 to God as our creator. It says, it is he who made us. And we immediately think of Genesis 1 and 2 and creation. But the phrase here, we are his people, takes us instead deep into the glories of God redeeming a people for himself in the Old Testament, such as in the book of Exodus. And that truly is reason for praise and for thanksgiving, because God is calling a people out of the world into his presence for worship. And so let's start with that first phrase there. Know that the Lord, he is God. Now in the Old Testament, whenever you see that word Lord spelled with all capital letters as it is here, that's the clue that in the original Hebrew, it is actually the name Yahweh. So it really reads, know that Yahweh, he is God. Remember, the Jews were surrounded by nations that worshiped false gods. And there was a constant pressure, a constant temptation for the Jews to become just like the surrounding peoples and begin to follow and worship their false gods. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God's people succumbed to that temptation. They succumbed to that pressure time and time again. And so when verse 3 calls, know that Yahweh, he is God, this is a call to acknowledge the God of the Bible as being the only true and living God, the only God to whom we are to bow the knee. But furthermore, Yahweh is God's covenant name, and that makes it incredibly special. For those of you who have been attending our evening services through the years in which we've been steadily working our way through the Old Testament, you'll know that covenant and God's covenant name, Yahweh, you know that these are huge, vital, encouraging biblical concepts. Covenant is massive, underlying God's love and his salvation and his faithfulness. Covenant, please understand, covenant is massive reason for thanksgiving. And so with this idea of covenant in mind, let's consider the rest of verse 3. It is he, that's Yahweh, the God of the Bible, it is he who made us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So, it is he who made us. Again, this isn't so much as talking about Genesis 1 and 2 in creation, as it is referring to God in Genesis 12, entering into a covenant with Abraham. and promising to make his descendants into a nation, into a great people for himself. And we are his. We are his people. You see, that's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Beginning in Genesis and continuing all the way through to the last book of the Bible, connected to covenant is an incredibly exciting phrase, which I like to call the Emmanuel principle, in which God has vowed, in which God has bound himself, in which God has covenanted with this phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God. You will be my people. This is all about salvation. This is all about redemption. This is God binding himself in covenant to bring this all to pass, to bring to pass everything that he has promised. That's what makes covenant so special. He's binding himself so that we would have assurance. This Emmanuel principle, which begins in the book of Genesis, runs all the way through the Bible. We find it in the second to the last book of the Bible, in fact. Revelation chapter 21. In 21, God is ushering in eternity. And once again, there we encounter the Emmanuel principle. Listen to verses 2, 3, and 4. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. That's the Emmanuel principle. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as his God. That's it. That's the Emmanuel principle, going all the way back to Genesis, fulfilled. When God makes a covenant, when he makes a promise, he brings it to pass, period. No exceptions. And Revelation 21 continues, in which now we're his people and he's our God. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former order of things has passed away. This truly is a grand and glorious reason for thanksgiving. Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who has bound himself to make us his people and to be our God. And we see that in eternity itself. The Emmanuel principle then, and covenant, is all about salvation. It's all about redemption. It's all about God saving us out of the misery of our sin and our unbelief and our rebellion. It's all about God saving us out of the wretchedness of Satan's realm and Satan's kingdom. Think of the deep suffering and misery of the people of North Korea under that cruel, wicked, evil dictator. If we had but the eyes to see, we'd realize that God has saved us from one even worse. He has saved us from Satan and his foul realm. Likewise, think of the book of Exodus, where God delivered his people from another despot, the cruel and vicious Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who is a type of Satan. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God declared, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all the peoples. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what's incredible is when we fast forward to the New Testament and we arrive at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we behold the same promise as in Exodus 19 for the church because of God's covenant, covenant of grace. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That's to the church. That's to you. That's to me. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. We were part of the world, scurrying around in our sin, our misery, in darkness. Fooling ourselves that the world was getting better. We were making things better. But it wasn't true. A scattered people in Satan's realm. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Here's God's people gathered together. Called out of the world, redeemed out of the world. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Think of Psalm 23. Again, God's covenant, God's grace and redemption, the Emmanuel principle. It's all massive reasons to be thankful. It's true, solid, substantive reasons to be thankful. And so, in verses 1 and 2, we've seen God's call, even command, to praise Him in worship. And then in verse 3, we've seen these incredible redemptive covenant reasons for such praise. And now in verse 4, we encounter yet another call, another command to praise God in worship. Look at verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Twice here we've got the idea of thanksgiving. Now, this here is a reference to God's people entering the gates and courts of the temple to assemble together for public worship. And there's something important to realize here. The gates of the temple, as well as the courts within the gates, they were closed to the unclean. The unclean could not enter. In order to enter into God's temple, in order to enter into God's holy presence, because remember, the temple is where God manifested His presence amongst His people. In order to enter into God's holy presence, you had to be clean or holy. That's what all those laws in the Pentateuch are all about. And that's this really is the problem with entering into God's presence, isn't it? God is holy, and we're defiled by sin. In fact, truth be admitted, we love our sin. And because of that, we cannot enter into the presence of the one who created us in His own image. We can't enter into God's presence. So how can we obey verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise? How? Alistair Begg has an illustration regarding verse 4. And this mention of gates that points us to God's solution to this entire dilemma. Now, Alistair Begg, coming from the United Kingdom, he talks about the gates to Buckingham Palace and the fact that the gates to Buckingham Palace are purposefully closed to prevent our going in. And of course, this is to protect the royal king who's inside. And then he tells the story of a young boy who was standing at the gates. And the boy said to one of the guards that he wanted to go in. And he wanted to see the king. And of course, the guard told him, no, you can't go in and see the king. But the boy, he kept insisting, I want to see the king. And then a man stepped forward and he asked the guard what was going on. And the guard told him that the boy, this little boy here, he wants to go see the king. And so the man took the boy's hand and he requested that the gates be opened. And the gates were opened and they walked in. You see, that man happened to have been the Prince of Wales. And as the king's son, he was able to take the boy in to meet his father, the king. And Alistair Begg then points out that it is God's Son, Jesus Christ, who gives us access to the Father. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because His blood has turned away the Father's wrath, the gates are now open wide in welcome to all who embrace the Son by faith. And so it's because of Christ and His saving work that verse 4 now becomes possible. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. So again, we have incredible reason to do as the rest of verse 4 commands, give thanks to Him, bless His name. It's because of the King's Son, Jesus Christ. So we have reason, again, no matter what your earthly circumstances may be, we have salvation, we have redemption, we have eternity waiting for us. This then brings us to the final reason for why we can and should be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. Look at verse 5. For the Lord, Yahweh, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Like every other verse in this psalm, verse 5 is jam-packed to overflowing with a rich feast of redemptive truth. And we can only begin to scratch the surface, but scratch we shall. First of all, notice how verse 5 declares that Yahweh is good, the covenant God. The Hebrew word translated as good here refers to God's incredible goodness as seen in all of the good things, all of the blessings that He has promised in the covenant by which He has bound Himself to bless His people. That's what it's specifically referring to, has in mind. All of the good blessings that we have because God has covenanted, He has promised, He has bound Himself to bless His people with good things. It's really glorious. That alone, the fact that God has bound Himself in a promise to bless His people, that alone, the Lord is good, that declaration is extraordinary reason for thanksgiving. But then after declaring that the Lord, that Yahweh is good, verse 5 then informs us something more regarding covenant. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast, again, if you attend evening services where we're going through the Old Testament, you'd be familiar with a lot of these incredible, beautiful, wonderful, encouraging truths. God's goodness and His steadfast love both refer to God's covenant relationship with His people. Those are key phrases translated from critical key Old Testament terms. That phrase, His steadfast love, is a translation of a key Old Testament word, hesed. It's a beautiful word. Hesed refers to God's covenant love. God's covenant love, because of which God will never let you go. Do you realize that? That's why in trying to translate this word into English, that's why they talk about His steadfast love. Has said, He will never let you go. It's because of this unwavering, steadfast covenant love that Jesus could promise all who embrace Him, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Hesed, its roots go back to the Old Testament because God's character never changes. The Lord is good, we're told here, and His steadfast love endures forever. This is more than sufficient reason to give thanks to Him and bless His holy name. So permit me to attempt to put together why God's covenant goodness and why His hesed, His steadfast love, His steadfast covenant love is so very, very thrilling and encouraging here. When we consider God's holiness, and then maybe even just from this past week, we look at ourselves and we see all of the sinful, faithless things that we have done. our lack of trust, our pursuing of things we should not be pursuing, our love of the world. When we look in the mirror and we realize how unworthy, even the sheer magnitude of our unworthiness, and how we fail to love and how we fail to serve God as we ought, and we feel the crushing weight of all of that pressing down upon us, please understand God's covenant goodness and His steadfast faithfulness. God's firmly and irrevocably promising to redeem us, to save us, to love us. God's drawing us into the embrace of His eternal, unchanging, never-failing love, making us into His own treasured people through the saving work of Jesus Christ. God's covenant gives us solid, real, substantial, eternal reason to be filled, not only with hope and assurance, but also to be filled with a true joy, gratitude, and thanksgiving. For now, in the midst of our misery, and forevermore. And yes, you too can know this eternal love, this eternal acceptance on God's part, this salvation. If you would repent from your sin and repent from going your own way and embrace Jesus Christ by faith as your God and Savior, if you would only do that, you too would come under God's covenant love, His covenant goodness, that steadfast love which will never, ever, ever let you go. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this feast, this bountiful feast, this horn of plenty, of reason to make a joyful noise to You and serve You with gladness and to be filled with gratitude and thankfulness. Oh Lord, I pray that You would use these truths to lift us out of whatever we're struggling with, our worries, our fears, hard providences, diseases, whatever it may be, turn our gaze, turn our hearts to truly realize Your love, Your goodness. Encourage us with hearts that are able to give You praise and thanksgiving. Thank You, God, for such a great salvation. O Lord, we bless Your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.